Good morning, everyone. It's always a joy to be here with you in the chapel of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I really do consider Louisville home, and I consider Southern Seminary to be a very important part of that sense of home. I spent from 2006 until 2008 here at Southern, 6 years, not all of that doing an MDiv, but a significant portion of it. Spent on the Master of Divinity, also working a job here on the campus of Southern. So I love it. I love you guys. There's so many deep friendships that I have at this school, so it's a joy to be able to stand in front of you and just open up God's Word with you together and see what the Holy Spirit would have to teach us. Thanks to the administration for inviting me to do this. Truly a joy to be with you. I want you to spend just a second thinking for a second, and I want it to be active thinking, not passive thinking. So when I say that, I actually want something to fill your mind when I ask this question, something concrete, something specific. What is it that the Lord has given you as your talents? What are your talents? What has the Lord given you that are your talents? You might even want to take your order of service, write something down. What is that? Okay, now think about it. Don't you, looking at whatever you have in your mind, whatever you're thinking about, don't you have a sense deep down in your heart, having identified what it is that the Lord has given you as a talent, don't you have a sense deep in your heart that you want to capitalize on that thing for God's glory? I want to develop it. I want to use it. I want to make it as good as it can be. As long as the Lord has that talent given to me in my life, you know, they change throughout life sometimes. Sometimes there's physical things that happen. Sometimes there are other things that happen in life, and talents can change. But as long as the Lord has given you the talent that you're thinking about, don't you want to capitalize on it? Don't you want to develop it? Don't you want to use it for His glory? Probably. Hope so. But what if I told you that my guess is that for probably 95% of you, the thing that you're thinking about or the thing that you wrote down as your talent is not really what the Bible's talking about when it talks about talents. Something different. That's what I want to talk with you about today from the book of Matthew. So let me invite you to take a Bible, turn over to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be looking at what is called the parable of the talents that Jesus told to his followers during the last week of his life. Matthew 25 comes in the middle of a long discourse by Jesus in which essentially, without going into a lot of exegesis about it now, but essentially what he's doing is teaching his followers how to live life in the last days. There's this crisis coming up. Jesus is about to be handed over to the authorities. He's going to be crucified. And that's going to mean that if his followers really believe that he's the king, the Messiah, who's come and that they're to follow him, life is going to change drastically. They've been able to follow him so far because he's been with them. He's about to be gone. And Jesus is now using a good amount of time in the middle of the book of Matthew to teach them what life is supposed to be like for his followers in the last days, the entire period really between his resurrection and his second coming. And what he tells them is that that period of time is going to be marked by all kinds of things, hardship, trouble, persecution. But at the same time, there's also going to be a reality of the gospel advancing and spreading until finally history was going to come to an end when he returned from heaven to save his people and judge the world. Well, the next question after he describes what the last days are going to be like is in the minds of the disciples, understandably, okay, when is that going to happen? If you're coming back, Jesus, when's it going to happen? And Jesus tells them in a different parable just before this one that nobody knows. It might be a long time, but regardless of how much time there is that passes between now and his second coming, they should make sure that they're prepared. That's what the main point of the parable of the 10 virgins is just before this one. Well, okay, next question. If we're supposed to be prepared, Jesus, what does it mean to be prepared? What are we supposed to be doing in this period between your two comings? Are we just waiting? Are we supposed to go find some expensive white robes and go up to a mountain and just stare up at the sky and wait for you as generation after generation passes? Well, no. No, Jesus tells them, what I mean by being prepared is that you are to be busy. You're to be doing something. And that's what he talks to them about in this parable of the talents. So look with me at Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents, and here I've made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the two talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Even then, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant, into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is easily one of Jesus' most famous parables. And one of the reasons that I think it's so famous is because we slightly misunderstand what Jesus is talking about. Our English word talent, which means something like ability or a special aptitude for something like that, comes actually directly from here, this Greek word. And so people, therefore, have thought that those special abilities or special aptitudes for doing certain things are what these talents, in the parable of the talents that Jesus told, represent. But the first thing you have to start with in order to understand why that might be slightly off is just to understand that a talent in Greek didn't mean a special aptitude or a special ability. It was just a unit of measurement. So if it was silver, it was probably about a year's wages for a normal worker, about $40,000 or so. So this story wouldn't immediately, as Jesus was telling it, have set the people of first century Judea thinking about their special aptitudes and abilities. The audience that he was talking to when he started talking about talents wouldn't have been thinking about, I really have a special talent for carpentry. Or, another one wouldn't have been thinking, I have a special talent for computer repair. Now, they wouldn't have been thinking that for a lot of reasons. They wouldn't have been thinking about their special abilities. That's not what they would have thought about. They just would have thought about a unit of repair. There's another reason, though, that I don't think this is talking about abilities. Look at verse 15. Do you see there the phrase where Jesus says that the master gave them talents according to their abilities? It doesn't say that he gave them abilities. It says that he gave them a certain amount of silver or gold according to or equal to or commensurate with their abilities. So if the talents that are being handed out represent what we understand to be talents, those abilities or aptitudes, then that verse has to read something like, he gave them talents equal to their talents. He gave them abilities equal to or commensurate to their abilities, which doesn't make sense. I don't think that's what the talents are. Jesus hasn't dropped into some motivational speech about self-actualization here right in the middle of his speech about the last days. That's not what he's doing. He's saying something specific and important to his disciples about how to live in the last days. So, okay, if the talents aren't special abilities and aptitudes, then what are they? Well, I think it's more correct to see these talents that Jesus is talking about as the responsibilities and opportunities that God puts into your life as a disciple. That's what they are. The talents that God has given you are the responsibilities and opportunities that God puts into our lives as we wait for the return of Jesus. Now, that's not just churchy things. It's not just musical talent or organizational talent or teaching talent. It's everything, and that includes, brother and sister, seminary students, the job that you are working right now as you're making your way through seminary. That's a responsibility. It's an obligation. It's an opportunity that God has put into your life, and he intends for you to capitalize that, to develop it, and to use it for his glory, even if you don't like it. Even if you don't think it's important, he's put you there. He wants you to use it. Now, in my own church at Third Avenue, down near the University of Louisville, in every sermon that I preach, I try to give a one or two sentence main idea that I think encapsulates the meaning of the text and some of its application, and therefore, if I'm doing this expositional preaching thing correctly, it ought also to encapsulate the main idea of the sermon. Now, just a little shop talk here, that does a couple of things when I do that. One, it helps my congregation to sort of focus in on the main idea of the sermon so that they don't just get this kind of shotgun fire of ideas. They're able to go back into their notes at some point, maybe later in the week, and see what we talked about, and it helps to call the whole idea to mind. The second thing, a little even more deeply shop talk, is that as a preacher, after I've studied the text, when I write out that main idea, it actually helps to focus my own study of the text into what's most important to say. So I don't end up firing a shotgun that just sends out random ideas everywhere. It helps me to put everything in order. So here's the main idea, I think, of Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, the parable of the talents. While you wait for Jesus, work. And do it with faithfulness and energy and love for your King. While you wait for Jesus, work and do that with energy and faithfulness and love for your King. I'm going to talk through the story here and just give you a couple of little details that I think are important. And then I've got 6 points of application, and I'll give them to you as we go. I pray you'll be encouraged as we talk about this passage today to look, yes, with hope, a lot of hope for the coming of Jesus. But in the meantime, whether Jesus comes back at the end of this week or whether he comes back 100 years from now after you're long dead, I pray you'll burn up your life in productive, energetic work for him. That's what he calls us to do. So let's look at just some of the details in the story. It's not a difficult story. You've got a master who goes away for a long journey, but he calls a few of his servants to him and gives him a certain amount of money that are referred to as talents here. It could have been silver, gold, really any kind of metal. Silver was probably the most common. A talent worth of money, or a talent worth of silver anyway, was about a year's wages. So when he gives 5 talents to one of the servants, you're probably talking about something like $200,000. So it's not, you know, trillions of dollars, but it's also not a pittance. It's a significant amount of money that the king is giving to his servants in order to invest that money and bring it back to him when he returns. What's important, though, is not the amount of money that's given to each one of the guys. What's important is that it's a significant responsibility that the master has given to them. He's not just telling them, I want you to, you know, mow my lawn every once in a while and do this. He gives them a significant responsibility during his absence. Jesus, of course, is wanting his disciples to understand that they themselves are going to be given significant responsibilities during his own absence. Well, the king goes away for a long time. He comes back. Each one of the servants comes up and gives a report about what he's done. The last guy comes up, and he says, Lord, I haven't invested your money at all. I just hid it in the ground. And the reason that I've hid it in the ground is because I knew, he says, that you were a hard man. Well, okay, then the king responds to that. And some people get tripped up about how the king responds because this is obviously supposed to represent Jesus. And the king seems to be agreeing with the guy that he is, in fact, a hard man who essentially steals from other people. And people go, oh, how can Jesus be self-describing himself as that? But you notice when I read it, I didn't read it with that kind of straightforward voice because I think that the king is responding to the guy not straightforwardly but with a lot of sarcasm. He's not saying, you know what, you're right. I'm a hard man. I'm a real jerk. Yep. He's not doing that. He's saying, oh, really? You knew, did you, that I was a hard man? You knew that I reap where I didn't sow, that I gather crops where I haven't scattered any seed. You knew all that, huh? Well, if you knew all of that, then still you should have put the money in the bank, et cetera, et cetera. I think that's what he's doing. He's not saying that, yes, I agree with you. So he takes the talent away from the last servant, hands it off to the last guy, and then you've got this statement of judgment at the end. Jesus says this kind of thing all the time. He's sort of, at the end of his parables, he'll break out of the parable and just fast forward, shoot all the way to the end of time, to the last judgment. He does it over and over again. And what he means in each one of those fairly hardcore sayings is that if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Many, many of his parables end like that, and you've got the judgment at the end. So what's Jesus' point in this story? Why does he tell this story to his disciples as they're wondering what they're supposed to be doing during his time away? His point is that his servants, his disciples, his followers ought to be busy during this time, capitalizing on the responsibilities and opportunities that God gives them, and that their energetic work in those responsibilities and opportunities is what's going to show them to be truly children of the King. That's what it is. Now, there's a lot to learn here, and you could just multiply applications forever from this. I have six that I want to give to you, and you know, if you have time this afternoon, you could probably profitably sit down, read the story again, see if you can come up with other applications, have conversations with each other. But I want to give you six applications that spring to my mind just at a kind of first reading. Number one, here's the first application from this story. First of all, realize that whatever you do, you work for the King. Whatever you do, in any particular, you work for the King. These servants that Jesus tells about understood that they were eventually going to have to settle accounts with their master. Each one of them probably worked with a lot of people as they were investing those talents. The guy that got $200,000, we don't know how he invested the money because it's just a story and Jesus doesn't tell us how he invested the money. But what he would have done in any first century context is that he probably would have built a business probably with that money that the master had given him. He would have bought a building. He would have started a carpentry program. Maybe he would have bought a ship for some shipping. But either way, the buying and selling of running a business would have put him in contact with a lot of people, and he would have had contracts with a lot of people. But despite all of those interactions with other people, he knew ultimately that he worked for the King. And ultimately, he was going to have to give an account, not to any of the people who were around him. He wasn't beholden to them. He was beholden to his King, and he was going to have to give an account to him. When it comes to our assignments, responsibilities, deployments, opportunities, the things in our lives, when it comes to our jobs, for instance, I think most people, most Christians, tend to fall into one of two problems. Either our hearts tend to make an idol, I-D-O-L, of the work that God has given us to do, or our hearts become idle, I-D-L-E, in the work that God has given us to do. If we make an idol of it, it means that we start to worship it. We begin to make it our main source of satisfaction and purpose rather than Jesus. If we become idle in our work, it doesn't mean that we just stop doing anything and, you know, sit down and quit, though that's the most extreme example of idleness. But no, idleness is not so much idleness of the hands as it is idleness of the heart. You just stop seeing God's purposes in it all and you just sort of slog through it. Many of you, I would guess, are working jobs right now, whether it's at Starbucks, UPS, something here at Southern Seminary. The jobs that you're working are probably not the jobs that you are aiming for, or else you wouldn't be going to seminary classes. Well, friends, it's very easy for you to fail to see God's purposes in the job that he's given you now, even while you're preparing for something else. Do you ever think about that? Whatever job that the Lord has you in right now, it is the Lord who has you in it. And he has purposes for it. It is a talent, it is a responsibility, an opportunity that for this season of your life, God has given. And he wants you to capitalize on it, to use it for his glory. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, Paul says, "Work, quote, with a sincere heart, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man." He says the same thing essentially in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Do you see what Paul is saying there? It's incredible. Whatever the job that you have is, whether it's chucking boxes or making lattes or working for the president of the seminary, whatever it is, the job that you're doing is ultimately not for the customer, for the boss, for the president. The job is for the King. That means you ought to do it with all your heart. Once you realize that, it just cuts the root out from under both idolatry and idleness in the job. You see how that is? Once you realize that what you're doing, you do for the King, cuts the root of idolatry. All of a sudden, your job, your ministry, even your schoolwork cannot become the main driving sense of satisfaction and purpose in your life because you've got in your mind this immovable brick that says, all of this I'm doing for another purpose, and that's to glorify the King. Same thing with idleness. How can you be idle in your job? How can you fail to engage it and develop it and use it if you are doing it for the King? Whatever you do, however significant, however insignificant, however much you may want to do it or not want to do it at this particular season of your life, the fact is, it is the King who has given you the job, and you work for the King. So do it well. Number two, all responsibilities and opportunities are God's to give, and He gives them unequally. All responsibilities and opportunities, talents, are God's to give, and He gives them unequally. If you compare verses 5 and 2 and 1, you'll see that the master gives to these servants three different amounts of money: $200,000 to one, about $80,000 to another, and about $40,000 worth to another in today's calculations. Now, when we read that story and see this master calling up three servants in front of him and giving one that much money and another one over here not nearly as much money, our hackles go up immediately, especially as Americans, because we think that it would have been much more fair and right for the king to have distributed his money more fairly. But over and over in the Bible, Jesus seems to be at pains to break that expectation in his disciples. It's the same with the parable of the workers in chapter 20 when he's talking about about rewards. Well, here he's talking about the same thing when it comes to opportunities. The opportunities, just like the rewards, are God's to give, and he gives them at his pleasure. Paul says this over and over in his letters in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God does not give everyone among his people the same responsibilities and opportunities. He gives some to do this and he gives some to do that. He puts some in one position and he puts some in another position. And that is because his whole intention is for the church entire to be built up and edified. So friend, how do you think about the responsibilities and opportunities the King has given you? Maybe even more to the point, how do you think about the responsibilities and opportunities that the king has given the other guy? You jealous? Do you wish the responsibilities God had given you were different? Does that make you bitter in your heart? Now, brothers and sisters, serve well where the king has deployed you. It doesn't mean you can't aspire to other things. But it does mean that you recognize God's right to distribute responsibilities as he will. And you recognize that it's all, every decision he makes is all for the good of the whole church. Rejoice and serve in that knowledge wherever he's put you. Now, that's true. That's true even if you don't particularly like the responsibility that you're in right now, whether it's your job or whether it's here at school or whether it's in your church. It's true even if you don't like it. Because the fact is, God is sovereign over every detail of it. It all comes from his hand. There's one scholar who said that there's not one square inch of the entire cosmos over which Jesus Christ does not cry, "Mine." True. But friend, there is also not one square inch of time in your life, not one split second of your life over which Jesus Christ does not cry, "Mine." It is all his. And that means that whatever it is that you're doing, it is God who has put you there. Think about it in military terms. I mean, this is part of why we're called the church militant. Every single one of us who is a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, is a soldier in service to our King. And he has, in a very real military way, deployed us to where we are. He's deployed us there. Like a general will deploy his soldiers. And the amazing thing is, the truly amazing thing is that you don't even deserve to be in the king's service. I mean, think about what's happened to you in your life if you're a Christian. You are a rebel against the king, and the king reinvaded the world in order to crush rebels, but he holds out his hand through this amazing thing of dying for the rebels in their place and says, "I will offer mercy to anybody who comes and takes the mercy from my hand, proclaims me to be king." And you, as a Christian, by the Holy Spirit's power in your life, came to the king and said, "Jesus, you're my king. Thank you for saving me. You're my savior." And the king reaches down his hand and he says, "Listen, you're saved. And now I have a job for you to do. I have a job for you. Welcome to my army. Was going to crush you. Took mercy from my hand. We're good. I've got a job for you. In fact, I've got this cosmic plan that I'm working out of the world. You're part of my army now. Got a plan for you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go over there, and I want you to dig a trench as deep as you can get it from right there all the way to that back corner. That's what I need you to do." Now, knowing what the king has done for you in bringing you into his army, what good soldier, what good Christian would walk away from that encounter with the king going, dang, I don't like trenches. I want to be a tank commander. He didn't know what he's missing. For some of you, maybe it's the opposite. Maybe the Lord said to you, listen, I need you to be a battalion commander. But brother, sister, what good soldier would walk away saying, oh, what a bad decision. I need to be digging a trench. I'm so tired. I want to dig the trench, Lord. I don't want this. Serve where you've been deployed. Serve where you've been deployed and serve well. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Joseph. And I'm not going to tell you the whole thing. You know it, and we just don't have time for it. But one of the things that I love about the story of Joseph is that I don't think that when Joseph was serving in the house of Potiphar, I certainly don't think that when Joseph was in the belly of that prison, and I don't even think that when Joseph was the grand vizier of Egypt, that he particularly liked the jobs that he was in. I think he wanted to be back home with his family. I think that's why you see all the tears and all the rest when he finally does see his brothers. I think he wanted to be back home with his family. But every single job that he does, whether grand vizier of Egypt or scrubbing the latrines in the belly of the prison, he does it well. He does it with faithfulness. He does it with everything he's got, not because he loves the job, but because he loves his God. Number three, God normally calls us to areas of service that match up to our abilities. He normally calls us to areas of service that match up to our abilities. Look at verse 15 again. Notice that the king gives these guys responsibilities that are commensurate with their abilities. He knows these servants and he gives them precisely what their gifts and abilities have shown them able to handle. Now, that's not always true, right? There are famous stories in the Bible of God calling people to do things that are just far and away above their natural abilities. He calls Moses to speak before Pharaoh. He calls little David to slay Goliath. There are stories like that all over the Bible. But there are also famous stories in the Bible of God preparing people over a lifetime to do something that fits precisely with how he's prepared them. So you think about the Apostle Paul. He was a scholar. There was nobody better on the face of the planet, better prepared to write half the New Testament and bring this exquisite clarity to the gospel. He made Paul with the right abilities and responsibilities and training to do exactly what he had called him to do. In fact, I think if you read the Bible, that is probably the major pattern. He calls people to areas of service that match up to their abilities. The problem is we as Christians far too often expect God to do that first amazing thing with us, to call us to do something far and away above what we are. And when that doesn't happen, we tend to collapse in on ourselves and we begin to blame God, or we begin to think that God can't use us or isn't going to use us. And that kind of thing can just lead Christians to be the ultimate dead enders. I think especially Christians who are headed for full-time ministry. So we end up neglecting and being bitter about the $40,000 that God has given us because we want him to pull a Moses on us and give us $200,000 before we're ready for it. And a lot of times we even defend our desire for the $200,000 and our bitterness about not getting it with the language of calling. And we tell our friends, and we may even tell the king himself, Lord, I am called to have $200,000. Well, no. No. No, listen to me. This is important. You are only called by the king to manage $200,000, so to speak. Use the metaphor here. When the king gives you $200,000 to manage. And until that moment, you only have a desire to manage $200,000. Calling is made up of three things, I think. A coming together of desire, gifting, and opportunity. Desire, gifting, and opportunity. If any of those are missing, you don't have a calling. God normally calls us to areas of service that match up to our abilities. Number four, what matters is faithful, energetic service to the king, not the size of the return. Faithful, energetic service to the king, not the size of the return. Now, we're gonna do something. You see that line? You probably can't see it. There's a line that runs right down the middle of the room here. This group over here, you're going to read verse 21, okay? So you guys too, up in the balcony. Everybody on that side of the line, you're going to read verse 21. Everybody on this side of the line, you're going to read a completely different verse, but we're all going to do it at the same time, okay? You're going to read verse 23, all right? No more instruction necessary. 21, 23 should be this cacophony of nothingness when we're all saying it together. Ready, set, go. Word for word the same. Even though the first dude made five times the amount of money. Five times the amount of money, but word for word, the response of the king is precisely the same. If you look in verse 27 too, the king seems to be saying to the unfaithful servant that he'd have been satisfied if the guy had just brought him a little bit back. You don't even have to double it. I'll be satisfied if you just bring a little bit back. The point is that he wanted these servants to be putting his money to work. He wanted them to engage the responsibility he'd given them with energy and faithfulness. Ask yourself how you're doing with that. Ask yourself how your heart is with the responsibilities and opportunities God has given you. Whether you like them or not, are you giving faithful, energetic service to the king? Number five, joy and freedom in our deployments from the king, our assignments, our responsibilities, joy and freedom in those things comes from knowing and loving the king. That's where it comes from, knowing and loving the king. Maybe you can see this clearest by looking at what's happening or what happens when we don't know and love the king. So if you look at verse 24, ultimately the reason the last servant didn't work hard and faithfully was because he had a low opinion of his master. That's why he didn't do it. He didn't give energy, he didn't give faithfulness because he had a low opinion of his master. He didn't love the master like the other two did, and that lack of love for the master turned into fear of the master and ultimately turned into laziness in the assignment that the master had given. See, faithfulness and energy in your deployments points to love for the king. Now you see the flip side of that, don't you? You see the danger on the flip side. The last servant's laziness was rooted in a failure of love. And that failure of love for the master showed him to be wicked and false. Listen, friends. Your bitterness about the assignments God has given you at this point in your life, your lack of energy in them, your laziness in them, your anger or jealousy about them, may very well point to a lack of love for your king. Do you see that? It may point to a lack of love for your king. So what do? You reconnect your responsibilities to your faith in Jesus. You recognize that they come from him. You recognize that he's given them to you for your good and that he's worthy because of what he's done for you, of your best efforts for as long as he leaves you with those assignments. Joy and freedom comes from knowing and loving the king. Number six, finally. Being a Christian is not just a matter of avoiding doing something wrong. It's a matter of burning up our lives in service to our King. Being a Christian is not just a matter of avoiding doing something wrong. It's a matter of burning up our lives for the glory of our King. The last servant who just had the one talent thought it was going to be good enough if he took the talent that his master gave him and just protected it from loss. Just didn't mess it up. Protected it from damage. Avoided doing something wrong with it. There are so many Christians, even so many Christians who are in seminary, who approach the Christian life in exactly that same way. Just don't do something wrong. Avoid this. Don't do that. Don't mess that up. But friends, if that's the way you think about the Christian life, then you have missed the point entirely of what Jesus wants you to be doing until his return. He wants you to be burning out your life in faithful, energetic service to him, not just avoiding doing something wrong or messing something up. I have an 11-year-old son named Justin. He's in sixth grade, but they haven't started their sixth grade basketball season yet. So a year ago, he was playing fifth grade basketball, and it was just one of the funnest things ever to watch my then 10-year-old son playing fifth grade basketball. And the reason it's so fun is because most of what fifth graders do on a basketball court is just dog ugly. I mean, they will dribble it down the court, and it's going like this, right? I mean, you know, and then they sort of leave the ground, and their arms go out like this, and the ball flies up, and sometimes it bounces around on the top of the rim before kind of plinkoing down through the apparatus until it falls on the floor. It's just ugly. It's just ugly. But do you think that I'm sitting over in the stands with my hand in front of my face when my son dribbles down the court like this and he shoots up one of those balls? Do you think I'm just sitting over there going, oh gosh, that's just so embarrassing. Just don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. No, baby, I'm going, you just throw it up. It'll go in, 1 out of 100. Go for it. When I was, this is like all the way up through high school. I played basketball, played in quotes, basketball in high school. And basically, I never got on the court unless we were something like 30 points ahead or behind. I even had a cheering section made up of some of my teammates' parents who would sit right behind the coach. And near the end of the game, they would actually lead a chant of the entire stands, put Greg in, put Greg. Not because they thought I was going to do anything particularly good, just because they loved me, I think. I spent a lot of time riding the pine. Do you imagine that my dad was sitting up in the stands the whole time I was riding the pine, punching his buddy, whose kid is out there playing, and saying, look at my boy. You know how many errors he's made in this game? Zero! Zero errors! Your boy, 20. He's not saying that. He's not saying that. And neither am I when my son plays basketball. I'm just rejoicing in the fact that he's out there getting it. Friends, that's how Jesus seems to be here. He wants his servants out there getting it, even if it's ugly. Go for it. Give effort, take risks, so that the king might be glorified. That little word, risk, gives some people hives. And they ask the question, well, okay, risk, sure, risk. I don't like risk particularly. I'm a person who's kind of like that. So for those of you who are thinking the same thing, the question that, of course, is coming up in your mind as I talk about risk, okay, great, where does wisdom play in? What about wisdom? In the face of risk, what about wisdom? Well, it plays in 100%. The thing about wisdom is that wisdom keeps us from being foolish. That's what it does. But here's the thing about that. Foolishness and risk are not the same thing. Foolishness and risk aren't the same thing. Risk is doing something when the outcome is unknown and uncertain. That's what risk is. The outcome of what you're doing is unknown, and it's really uncertain. Foolishness, on the other hand, is doing something when the outcome is pretty darn predictable, and it's bad. Foolishness and risk aren't the same thing. Risk is good. Going for it is good. Even when you don't know the outcome, it's good. It's theologically good because it puts the results of whatever it is that you're doing in God's hands and says, Lord, my life is not just about messing up. It's not just about not doing anything wrong. It's not just about bringing you the responsibility and talent and giving it to you at the end and saying, I didn't do anything with it, but look, it's not scratched either. No, when you give risks, when you live faithfully, when you burn it out in service for the king, you're using the life that God has given you for the king's glory. So those talents that I asked you to think about at the very beginning, okay, erase those from your mind, because that's not what we're talking about. Now fill your mind up with all the responsibilities and opportunities that God has given you at this point in your life. Your job, your family, your classes, your church, your particular service in the church. Some of them you love, some of them you don't love. Some of them you wish were utterly different from what they are. Fill your mind up with those things. I'm serious. Friends, those are given to you by the king. For this season of your life, that's where the king has deployed you. Do them with faithfulness. Do them with energy. Do them because you love the king. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning because you are our King. You are the one who gave your life for us so that we might be saved from our sin and be brought into your service. You're the one whom the Bible says stands over us and rejoices with loud singing because you love us. And Lord, that means that every deployment we have, every responsibility and assignment we have, it all comes from your hand, and it comes because you love us and you're working all things out for the good of those who love you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your unending sovereignty. We thank you that every square inch and every split second of our lives is claimed by you. We take comfort in that, and we find joy in it. And we do so in the name of Jesus and to his honor and glory. Amen.